Hey, good morning. Can everybody hear me okay? Hopefully this all works here. Good morning. It is a joy and a privilege to be able to be here with you all today as we finish up our study of James for this semester. I am kind of shocked that it's already kind of the endish of November. So excited to open up God's Word with you guys today. So to start out, we homeschool, and my daughter Abby and I were working on her language arts lesson the other day, and it was all about idioms, which was really fun. So just being able to talk about just these phrases that we commonly say, and then discuss their meanings. But I think it's really fun to go a little bit beyond that and figure out what the origin stories are with some of these idioms. So a couple we may be familiar with. It cost me an arm and a leg. So apparently, back in the day when portraits were a thing and they would paint, the price of the portrait depended in part on how many of your limbs were painted. So it would literally cost you an arm or a leg, depending on if it was included in the painting. Fly off the handle. This is an unfortunate one. There were poorly manufactured axes that, when in use, the axe blade would fly off, which seems hazardous, and that is where we get that idea of someone flying off the handle. And then I liked this one. I didn't know this one. Stealing someone's thunder. Apparently in the 1700s, there was a dramatist, and he was kind of in charge of the sound effects for this play, and he got this piece of metal that was kind of warbly so he could create this thunder sound. For whatever reason, the play didn't get performed, but someone took his thunder sound and used it in another play. And he, of course, was very incensed because someone stole his thunder. So I think those are really fun. There's another one. The proof is in the pudding. Now, when I have heard this one before, I think of like vanilla pudding, chocolate pudding, like, you know, pudding. But apparently when this phrase was a thing, pudding was less tasty and less is more of your jam. It was like a sausage. So it was all this meat that was packed together and boiled. But like around the time of the Middle Ages and a few years after that, refrigeration systems were not to par, perhaps. And so when you went to eat this pudding, you weren't sure if you were about to eat meat that was totally fine, or if you were about to eat meat that could either make you super sick or actually even kill you. And so the original phrase was actually, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And what that means is that only by literally testing, like taste testing, this sausage, will you know if it's good or not. And so that phrase today has come to mean that the true value or quality of something can only be judged by putting it to the test. So what does all this have to do with James chapter 2, verses 8 through 17? So in the midst of James's encouragement to his readers to grow in their faith, to persevere and remain steadfast under trial, to walk in obedience to the word of God, he is aware of the potential that some of his readers may merely be outwardly religious. He's concerned that some of his readers do not possess a saving faith, but a dead faith. In these verses, then, he's burdened for his readers to test their faith, to examine it carefully, to see if it's genuine. And this admonition is equally important for us today. So let's read the passage together. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So let's pray as we begin our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. God, you've given us your word and your kindness to teach us about who you are and how to know you and how to walk with you. And Holy Spirit, I just ask you for grace today, that you would open our eyes to see just the wonderful truths of your word, and that we would come away from time in your word, Father, just more in awe of your goodness and your mercy. And just pray that you would change us, Father, more and more into your image as we behold you in your word through this time. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So in this passage before us, James gives us three tests by which we must carefully examine the genuineness of our faith. The first point he makes for his readers is examine your faith by the law that's at work within you. So law, what do I mean by law there? I mean law is in like the law of the land. All of our hearts are governed by a law, a guiding principle that motivates and shapes everything that we think, say, and do. In verse 8, James upholds the rule of what he calls the royal law. So we need to ask, what is the royal law? A note in the LSB translation says that this phrase, the royal law, could also be understood to mean the law of the king. It's a law that's connected to and reflective of God, the one true king. Just as the laws of a country reflect its rulers, so the royal law reflects the character of God. So if we know what God's character is like, then we will know what the nature of the royal law is like as well. And what is he like? After making Moses a second set of tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments, God described himself to Moses in this way. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's Exodus 34, 6 through 7. So in these verses, we see God's mercy and grace. We see his patience, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. We see his forgiveness, his righteousness, his justice, and all of those things are woven into the fabric of the royal law that he gave to Israel. So the royal law is characterized by the same things that characterize the heart of God. The royal law is a guiding principle advocating mercy, grace, patience, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, and justice. And what is the scope of the law of the king? What does it seek to address? The royal law is comprehensive in that it forms an umbrella over every aspect of our life. Everything we think, say, or do falls under the purview of the royal law. But even though it's so comprehensive and far-reaching, it can be simply understood. In Mark 12, 28 to 34, a scribe asked Jesus a question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the entirety of the royal law can be summed up in two words, Christ-like love. As Jesus indicates, living in accordance with the royal law first begins with love for God. This is where the Ten Commandments begin. The first and second commandments make clear that there are to be no other gods beside him. Nothing is to rival his place of worship in our heart, for he is a jealous God, Exodus 20, verse 5. Instead, he is to be the chief object of our affection and worship. As Deuteronomy 6, 4 underscores, the entirety of our being is to be given in affection for and worship of God. Our whole hearts, our whole souls, our whole minds, all of our strength. Love for God is to involve and encompass all of who we are. John MacArthur has a note on Deuteronomy 6, 4 saying that, first in the list of all that was essential for the Jew was unreserved, wholehearted commitment expressed in love for God. That is central to the royal law. Now, while love for God is primary to the royal law, it will of necessity always result in love for one's neighbor. Just as Jesus summarized, the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see this also reflected in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments speak to our relationship with God, and the following six commandments speak to our relationship with others. But what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Now, some have wrongly interpreted this verse to mean, okay, well, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, well, first I need to love myself. And nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to love ourselves. The Bible assumes we do a very good job at that all on our own. Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." It assumes that by our own nature, we seek to care for our bodies. We seek what will be in our own benefit and self-interest. And we do this in so many ways, even without thinking about it. I remember one of my counseling professors sharing the story. He was sitting in the caf having lunch, and he was just people watching, and he observed one student go up to the salad bar. And on top of the salad bar, there were these two giant bowls of apples. And he watched her grab an apple, pick it up, carefully examine it, press it to see if it was squishy, and put it back. Then she'd grab another one. She'd look at it, examining it until she found the apple that passed muster. And I think of her when I do the exact same thing at Dylan's when I'm picking out my produce every week. So the Bible says that we do that kind of thing all the time. In little ways, we are looking out for our own self-interest. We naturally want what will best promote our care, our comfort, our well-being. So how is this connected to the royal law? The royal law commands that in the same way we naturally seek to promote what will be to our benefit, that's actually how we are to be loving our neighbors. Philippians 2:1-5. Now in our passage, James is quoting directly from Leviticus 19:15. That verse and the surrounding verses illustrate how to love one's neighbor as oneself. Regarding Leviticus 19, one resource said, "Notice that loving our neighbor would include sharing with the poor and the alien, compassion, and absolute honesty and justice in our relationships with others, impartiality, a refusal to be a party to gossip or slander, an absence of malice toward anyone, and a refusal to bear a grudge, taking care never to put another's life at risk, and never taking vengeance upon another." Now, why is the royal law characterized, or loving one's neighbor, why is loving one's neighbor characterized by these things? Because truly loving one's neighbor involves an intentional, purposeful commitment, as one pastor described it, to the physical health and well-being of another. We see that principle in Philippians 2:3-4, which says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And we can see that James has been establishing this argument throughout his letter so far. We are to be slow to speak and slow to anger. That reflects a lack of malice. We're to bridle our tongues. That reflects a conviction of heart that refuses to gossip or slander. We're to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, seeking to alleviate their physical needs and bring them spiritual encouragement. We're to avoid any form of partiality, and we're to demonstrate this mindset toward every person that we come into contact with. We're to emulate God's mercy, his compassion, and kindness, and patience in the way that we love our neighbors, and we are, again, to do that impartially, just as the Lord is impartial. Now, with all this in mind, James says that if you really fulfill the royal law, that is, if love for God and love for others is the heartbeat of your life controlling all that you do, you are doing well. The word fulfill carries this idea of one's actions corresponding to what has been ordered or commanded. It's like my son Joe is really into being a pirate these days, and so I see him with his little telescope often, how it extends out. And then it's actually that idea that your actions are extending out from something that has been commanded. So if your life is habitually conforming to the royal law, if your heart motivations, your words, your actions are in harmony with the law of the king, you are, as James says, doing well. Now, Strong's lexicon says that this phrase, doing well, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe what is good in God's sight. It implies something that is good, beautiful, and noble. James is saying that if, as the habit of your life, your heart is under the rule of this royal law, and your actions flow from a heart that loves God and loves others, then you are living honorably. Now, at this point, James shifts his argument from the positive to the negative. Having just upheld the royal law as the standard of healthy Christian behavior, he transitions his argument with one little word, but. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we noted earlier that there is a law governing all of our hearts. Every single one of us is operating under a governing principle that motivates what we do and say and orders our affections and priorities. And how we habitually live demonstrates what law we're operating under. James says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Now, the verb tense that James uses for show here denotes something that is habitually practiced. This is a sin that these professing Christians are consistently tolerating in their hearts and living out in their actions. As we're going to see in greater detail as we walk through the next couple of verses, James really wants to drive home the point that if your life, as a habit and pattern, is out of step with the law of the king, then you are living under the law of lawlessness. Now, in our context, James seemed to contrast living according to the royal law with living lawlessly. Now, to do this, he introduces the idea of partiality. But what exactly is condemning about partiality? I confess I was having a hard time connecting the dots with this at first. Like, I totally understand that partiality is wrong, but I was wondering why, of all things, James was putting his finger on this particular sin. For one, it seems to be significant to what the believers that he was writing to, that it was a particular struggle that they were facing. But in addition to that, James wants his readers to see that partiality is in direct contradiction to the royal law. As he said before, the royal law was a reflection of the king's character, his kindness, his mercy, his compassion, his righteousness, his justice. By contrast, habitually showing partiality is contradiction of the king's character. He is righteous, he is just, he is impartial. Partiality, on the other hand, is unjust because it makes superficial distinctions based on outward circumstances, one's appearance, financial situation, social status, or how easy someone is to serve. On top of all that, partiality is inherently selfish. This fact also cuts across the nature of the royal law, the law summarized by Christ-like love. Love for God, love for others. But partiality is fueled by a love for self. It's fueled by the hope of what people can do for us, how we can be promoted socially, or how someone may be able to help us financially. A life of partiality indicates the true nature of one living under the rule of lawlessness. In other words, habitual partiality is really just the tip of an unregenerate iceberg. As the royal law was characterized by love for God and love for others, the rule of lawlessness is characterized by love for self. And what characterizes a heart that's under the rule of lawlessness? Jesus describes it in Mark 7, verses 21 through 22. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." All of these sins, at their root, have a deep love for self and a fierce commitment to self's will being accomplished. And all of these sins are in stark contrast to the nature of the king. If this is what characterizes your life, James says, then you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. The word for convicted here is a present passive participle, which doesn't actually mean anything to me, so I had to define it for myself. So it means that this is a legal conviction, and it's something that is presently happening to you. An online study tool demonstrated that the word means an external source is currently, at this moment, judging you. There's a lot of courtroom terminology happening in this sentence. An habitual practice of partiality is Exhibit A of a life of lawlessness, and based on the evidence, the judge has condemned you categorically as a transgressor. So at this point, it almost seems as if James can anticipate some objections that may arise from his readers. The kind of that sense of like, whoa, James, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, that seems a little intense. I just think we are so good at defending ourselves, aren't we? We can be quick to justify ourselves, to explain ourselves, or to show that while we may be guilty of this little thing over here, we're doing very well in all of these other ways. And James seems to expect this response. So he says in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Now, we may look at the royal law or read the description of a wicked heart that Jesus gave in Mark 7 and immediately list the things that we don't do. Well, at least I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do that. And we begin to justify ourselves. I may have minor infractions like gossiping, or in the case of this passage, partiality. But on the whole, I have kept the law. It's kind of like a show your work in math class. I loved show your work. I think that's how I passed math class. Because if you showed your work, even if you got the answer wrong, you get partial credit for what you got right. And I think James is addressing this attitude of this idea that we can have partial credit with the law. The rich young ruler kind of had this idea too. In Matthew 19, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying," him being Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' This young man was convinced that he had kept the entire law. James is concerned that some of his readers may assume the same thing, and he is pressed to tell them that even one infraction of the law, no matter how small, renders us guilty of the whole thing. And he said, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." A commentary I was reading reminded me of a story from when I was a kid. When I was little, we had this big backyard that we loved to play in, and we had this wonderful house, and there was this back door, and we went in and out of that back door all the time, scampering out to play in the lawn. Now, this door had these glass panels on them, and it was a nice door. And my dad was mowing the lawn one day, and he had the unfortunate luck of finding a small pebble with the mower. And that mower blade sent that pebble towards the door. And I remember being inside and hearing that rock hit and glass just shattering. And I think that is the picture that James wants his readers to understand. The door got hit by one pebble, just one, but it shattered the whole thing. And that's what James wants us to see. This is not show your work for partial credit. This is you get part of the question wrong and you have failed the entire exam. We have to see the royal law as a whole. Even though it consists of multiple commands, it is summed up by undivided love for God and selfless love for others. When we transgress that law, even in one small point, we have broken the whole of it. And it isn't just our outward sins that render us guilty. Even internal failures make us transgressors. So let's go back to the rich young ruler. He thought that he had outwardly obeyed all of the commands of God, but in his heart, he loved his riches more than God. He failed to obey the first command, to love the Lord with all his heart, and he was, therefore, a transgressor. Now, Jesus made a similar point in the Sermon on the Mount. Just like James's audience, some may seek to justify themselves by saying, "Well, I've never murdered or I've never committed adultery." But what did Jesus do? He forced his listeners and forces us to look beyond our actions and into our hearts. Have we ever been sinfully angry with anyone? Oh, we've committed murder in our heart. Have we ever lusted after someone in our heart? If so, we've committed adultery and are transgressors of the law. Oh, in this particular context of our text, have we ever failed to demonstrate mercy and compassion to those who are in need? Have we failed to selflessly love someone else, and instead have we chosen to love ourselves and to promote our own self-interest? It doesn't matter what we profess, what we do outwardly, how many service projects we participate in, or how holy we may appear. Any failure to love God fully and love our neighbor selflessly makes us lawbreakers, transgressors of the law. As John MacArthur noted, one transgression makes fulfilling the law's most basic commands to love God perfectly and to love one's neighbor as oneself impossible. So what does it mean for us to be a transgressor? It means to be someone who's missed the mark, who, as Romans 3:23 says, fallen short of the glory of God. It's to be convicted as one who has utterly failed to meet the perfect standard of the King. It's to be declared guilty of rebellion against his nature and his reign. It's to be sentenced to the punishment we deserve according to his righteous judgment. And what is that punishment? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, this is not just physical death. This death is the punishment of eternal death in hell. Now, if James just packed up his letter now, we would all be without hope. Because who here has loved God perfectly their whole life? Who here has loved their neighbors selflessly, without any sin? None of us has, but that's what God commands. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So all of us stand condemned before the royal law. Of this passage, one pastor commented, "Christ sets an unattainable standard. This sums up what the law itself demanded. Though the standard is impossible to meet, God could not lower it without compromising his own perfection. He who is perfect could not set an imperfect standard of righteousness. But the marvelous truth of the gospel is that Christ has met this standard on our behalf. Now, there is hope for condemned transgressors because of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's to this point that James turns his readers' attention. So point two on your outline, James wants his readers to examine their faith in light of the judgment that awaits. So going back to James's original concern, he wants his readers to examine the genuineness of their faith. He wants them to test their faith by examining which law is habitually at work in their heart. And now he wants them to examine their faith in light of judgment that's coming. Judgment is indeed coming for everyone, and James wants his readers to consider what type of judgment is awaiting them. In light of everything he has said thus far, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, before we dive into these next couple of verses, I wanted to take a brief moment to talk about our need for mercy. So in the previous verses, James makes an argument which totally condemns all of us. So as we said, who can look at their life and say that they have fulfilled the royal law perfectly? None of us can. Romans 3, 9b through 10 says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Romans 3:23 also says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that all is pretty comprehensive, that we're all in there. We have all sinned. And God the judge justly condemns us as lawbreakers, and we are now sentenced to eternal death. Not only that, but we are utterly unable to somehow clear our name before God or do anything that would put us in good standing with him. Even our best efforts at righteousness, when we are doing them in an effort to gain favor with God, are considered to be filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Nothing we can do can remove our guilt or free us from the punishment that we justly deserve. Now, this all takes humility to see. Our hearts naturally bristle at these truths. We want to think of ourselves as being better than we are. But James warned early in his letter about the fateful possibility of looking into a mirror and then walking away, unmindful of what was observed. I read a book last summer that impacted me a lot. It was a book C.S. Lewis wrote called Till We Have Faces. I don't want to give too much of it away in case you ever want to read it at some point, if you haven't. But one of the significant themes in the book is that we cannot really change until we look at our hearts through the mirror of God's word and own the ugliness that we see there. But it's when we receive the truth with meekness that our souls may be saved. We must be first convinced of and convicted by our own sinfulness before we can turn to God for mercy. And mercy is what he provides. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture begins in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God here is described as being rich, wealthy in mercy. The A.W. Tozer describes God's mercy as an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature to be actively compassionate. God saw us in our desperate situation, and his pity moved him to action. And what action did he take? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy the righteous requirements of his law and his judgment. As Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus came to fulfill all that the law required. He loved God perfectly. He loved others perfectly. He was perfect as his heavenly Father was perfect. And he offers us the gift of his perfect record, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. But not only did Jesus fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, he also took upon himself the punishment of death which we deserved. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected in order that he might live the life of righteousness we never could and die the death that we deserved. So God's mercy is demonstrated in this great exchange. Helpless sinners are able to exchange their sinfulness for Christ's perfect righteousness. Condemned rebels are able to exchange the punishment of death for eternal life. Job 25:4 asks this vital question, how then can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? The answer is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All who come to God in repentance and faith will receive mercy. Luke 18:13 speaks of a tax collector who is so convinced of his own sinfulness and spiritual bankruptcy that he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. And that declaration of justified back in the courtroom, declared righteous by the judge, is available to any who turn from their lawlessness and place their faith solely in Jesus, in his righteousness. So returning to our passage here, James is exhorting his readers to examine their lives in light of coming judgment. Will they be judged under the law of liberty, or will they be judged without mercy? Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All of us are going to face judgment. What kind of judgment will it be? Now, as I was saying this passage, this kind of reminded me of the room checks that we would undergo at Bible school. We had weekly room checks and we had monthly room checks. The monthly ones were intense. We knew they were coming. We knew it was required. And we knew by looking at the state of our room if we were ready for them or not. If the bathroom wasn't clean or if the trash can was full, I was not ready for room checks. And this is really what James is getting at. He's still wanting his readers to look for evidence in their lives because the evidence they find will indicate what kind of judgment they should anticipate. So what evidence does he give to know whether or not you will be judged under the law of liberty? You will have a new law at work in your heart. As we just saw, our natural heart is under the rule of lawlessness. But a genuine Christian has been rescued from the domain of darkness and has been brought under new management. In Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That idea of taking up a yoke means that you are submitting yourself to his rule and reign in your heart. And Romans 8:1-2 illustrates this point well. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. I think Tozer had a helpful thing to say on this point. He said, an inward principle of self lies at the source of human conduct, turning everything men do into evil. To save us completely, Christ must reverse the bent of our nature. He must put a new principle within us so that our subsequent conduct will spring out of a desire to promote the honor of God and the good of our fellow man. The old self sins must die, and the only instrument by which they can be slain is the cross. So as he said in Luke 9:23, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So evidence of this new principle at work in your heart is evidence of God's grace in your life. So not only will you see evidence of a new law present in your heart, you are given a new nature. When we come to Christ in saving faith, it radically transforms our affections. It rearranges our priorities. We have new wants and desires. We don't want to live for ourselves as we used to, but we want to now, as 2 Corinthians 5:15, we want to live for him who for our sake died and was raised. Ezekiel 36:26 through 27 perfectly describes this. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." James describes his transformation as being under the law of liberty. And it literally means the law of freedom. Now, when we think of freedom, we normally think that we have the freedom to now do whatever we want to do. But that's not the biblical understanding of freedom. Biblically, liberty means that we are now free to obey. We are empowered by the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. We are, as one commentator put it, we are free from the dominion of corrupt desires so that we do by free impulse of the soul what the will of God requires. Another evidence that you'll be judged under the law of mercy is that you display evidence of mercy. James now gives the only command found in this passage. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." So what is he saying here? He's saying to his readers, if you have received mercy in Christ, then speak and act in a way that is consistent with your new nature. Be who you have been made to be. Now just think about the practicality of these words. Speak, act. Evidence of a changed heart will manifest itself in one's words and actions. It will impact the way that we speak to and treat those who are around us. Now, going back to my room checks illustration, if my room was clean and I was ready for room inspection, who would get the credit for that? Well, I would, because I clean my room. But when it comes to examining our lives, when we see evidence of a new law governing, a new nature at work, and we see habitual displays of Christ-like actions and words, who gets the credit there? God does. The latter half of verse 13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment. So what does this phrase mean? It carries the idea that mercy is boasting over judgment, that it has triumphed, it has had victory over judgment. And whose mercy is being talked about here? God's. Since on our own we are utterly incapable of demonstrating genuine love and mercy toward others, when we see evidence of grace in our heart that is manifested in love and care towards others, it's proof that God has been at work. A number of years ago, our family was walking through a trial. We had traveled to the West Coast shortly after the holidays, so when we left, we still had Christmas lights on the house, and the inside of the house was in a bit of disarray. When we got home from traveling, we found that our Christmas lights had been taken down and placed neatly in the garage. When we got into the house, everything was tidy and clean. There was evidence that someone had been there, and someone had showed us compassion. It wasn't our doing. It was a merciful thing that was done to us. That's what James is saying here. Evidence of God's grace in your life is evidence that God has displayed his mercy to you. And his mercy boasts in triumph over his judgment. You do not have to fear his righteous judgment when you see him, because the evidence of his mercy that you see at work in your heart now is a guarantee of the mercy that you will experience when you see him face to face. But James also wants his readers to consider, what evidence is there in your life that shows that you will be judged without mercy? So not to overdo it with this illustration, but let's go back to the room check scenario. So say that I know room checks are coming, but the bathroom is a mess, my clothes are everywhere, and the trash can is full. The state of my room is evidence that I am not prepared for the coming judgment of room inspection. And one of the ways that evidence the full trash can or the dirty bathroom, as you will, or if you will, I guess, that James is saying, is that if you look at your life and you see no evidence of mercy in your actions. So he is warning his readers that if they examine their hearts and they see a habitual lack of selfless care and compassion for others, then their souls are in serious peril. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love through the mercy he has shown us in Christ. His mercy is active. His love is active. That being said, if we see a habitual lack of mercy and love displayed to those around us, we're bearing evidence that we have not experienced his mercy personally. One of my favorite things that we do here at Church Around the Holidays is the Christmas Eve service. Oh, I love at the very end when the lights are turned down and we all sing together as we light the candles. At the same time, I'm also a little stressed out that my toddlers don't set themselves on fire or burn their fingers with melting wax, but I still really love it. But what do your candles look like when you first grab them from the foyer? They give off no light. They give off no heat. An unlit candle is about as useful as a Chick-fil-A on Sunday. Oh, it isn't until the wick is touched by the flame that the candle fulfills its purpose. In the same way, if our lives are devoid of active love and care for those around us, if our lives give off no light, no heat, we must conclude that we have not been touched by mercy. We show no mercy because we have not received God's mercy. Now, similarly, James was saying you need to look and see if there's no evidence of mercy in your actions. He said you also need to see if there's no evidence of mercy in your heart. At the risk of being annoyingly repetitive, a heart that has been changed by God's mercy will demonstrate mercy. So the reverse is also true. If there is a habitual lack of mercy and compassion extended to those around us, it's reflective of a heart that is still under the rule of lawlessness, still governed by a love of self that outpaces love for God and love for others. When I was in high school, I heard a pastor say that you cannot expect to be hit by a truck and come away unchanged. It's a drastic point, but it illustrates it well, that we cannot hope to say that we know God and not have our lives changed by him. So for such a person, James gives a frightening warning. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. If upon examination, one finds that their life does not reflect God's mercy because they've never received God's mercy, then that person must recognize that in their present state, they remain under God's judgment, and if left unchanged, no mercy will be shown them on judgment day. Now, just for clarity's sake, do genuine, transformed believers still sin? Yes. And when we sin, we are to confess our sin, seek the Lord's forgiveness, and remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. James is not asking his readers to look for perfection. We noted at the beginning that's impossible. But he's urging his readers to examine their lives for evidence of God's mercy being at work in their heart. Is there proof of God being at work in you? So this leads us to James' final point for us today. Examine your faith by the actions that characterize you. Now, at this point in his argument, James is seeking to illustrate his present point. Now, unfortunately, throughout church history, these next few verses have often been misinterpreted or misunderstood to be teaching something that is completely antagonistic to the gospel, that you can the achieving of salvation by works. This verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" That has been taken to imply that we somehow have to add works to our faith in order for it to be saving faith. So the equation is believed to be works plus faith equals salvation. But that's absolutely not what James is teaching at all. For one, the Bible can't contradict itself. So Paul can't write in Ephesians 2:8 in one part of the Bible about the grace of God, and then James while at the same time, James is supporting the idea that we can have a works-based salvation. So, and what does Ephesians 2:8 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The New Testament supports salvation by grace alone and by faith alone, over and over and over again. And the Old Testament does as well. There are so many Old Testament narratives that bring out this same truth. So think of the Israelites when they were hemmed in between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Did they do anything to contribute to their deliverance? No. Exodus 14:13 says, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Later in the wilderness wandering, when the Israelites were bitten by the snakes as a judgment for their rebellion, was there anything that they did to heal themselves? No. They were simply instructed to look up in faith at the bronze serpent God had instructed Moses to put up, and God brought healing to them. Numbers 21:8 through 9 says, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So I could go on, but over and over again, it's God alone who gets the glory for being the deliverer. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. There's no place for boasting in our salvation because we contributed nothing to it. The only thing we contributed was the need for there to be mercy in the first place. So if that's what James isn't saying, what is he saying? He's urging his readers to examine the habit and pattern of their lives and see whether they bear evidence of a new nature or an unredeemed faith. So do they bear evidence of a profitable faith? What good is it, my brothers, he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, twice in these verses, James asks us, what good is that? He wants to know, what profit or what advantage does your profession of faith have if it's not backed up or verified by action? Oh, Steve and I enjoy playing a game called Ticket to Ride. And there are a number of different versions of this game, the America version, Europe, Africa, many more. Now, at the time of this little event, we only had the America version. And for Steve's birthday, I thought I would get him a new edition. What I ordered by mistake, however, was just the expansion pack, which meant it was just extra cards and fun things that went to a game we didn't own. So it was the lamest birthday present ever. It's like, here's a deck of cards for a game we do not possess. That birthday gift, it was not profitable. It did him no good. So now as I was studying this passage, a friend of mine sent me a song that Rich Mullins sang, and I loved his line. He said that a faith without works is about as useful as a screen door on a submarine. Oh, and James has his own illustration in mind to demonstrate the uselessness of a faith that's not demonstrated by works. So here's the illustration he gives. Say a brother or sister, a fellow believer, approaches you and they're lacking the basic necessities of life. They're described as being poorly clothed. So these individuals lack adequate clothing. On top of that, they're lacking in daily food, meaning they don't even have what's necessary for them to get through that day. So if all you say to them, in all sincerity, is go in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't do anything for them, for their body, what good have you done? What good is that? Oh, you're literally telling them, be clothed and be filled, while you have done nothing for them. It's kind of like, I'm still getting used to the winters here. I grew up in a temperate climate, so cold for us was like 50. And a few years ago, I remember it was like 8 degrees for high, and I thought I was going to die. But it's the idea of you're outside in winter in Kansas in a tank top, and you're freezing and you have just, you're there, and someone from the door, their nice warm door with three coats behind them, is yelling at them like, stay warm out there! You're like, that doesn't do you any good. That hasn't profited you at all. Your words mean nothing. Words don't put clothes on people. Words don't put food in their stomachs. So words without action don't bring benefit. And that's the point. This is an illustration that James is trying to use. Just like mere words don't profit anything, just mere profession of faith without action does the professor of that faith no good. It profits him nothing. But why? Because his words, no matter how wonderful, are not reflective of an internal reality. This makes me think of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. So familiar with that story, you have a man who is getting ready to go on a journey, and on his journey, he is attacked by robbers and left to die on the side of the road. And who are the first two people that encounter him? You have a priest, and you have a Levite, both of whom were religious. Oh, both the priest and the Levite probably professed to know God. Both the priest and the Levite, however, failed to act like God and failed to show compassion to a man in desperate need. They did not do in practice what they professed with their lips, and their lack of genuine Christ-likeness demonstrated toward others was really evidence of a heart that was unredeemed. In Luke 6, Jesus illustrates the point that James here is trying to make. You can identify a tree by its fruit. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. A verbal profession of faith is only profitable to your soul insofar as the life reflects a transformed heart that seeks to love God wholly and others selflessly. To quote Jesus from Matthew 7, not everyone who just says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is James' burden for his readers. He sees some of them habitually walking in partiality, and he is urging them to examine their faith, that they consider what law is at work in their heart, that they assess the habit and pattern of their lives to see if their words, actions, and attitudes are in keeping with a heart that has been transformed by God's mercy. And he would have each of us do the same. So examine your faith. If you see evidence of God's grace in your life, you should live a life full of thankfulness for his mercy and seek to, by his grace, excel still more in speaking and acting like one who will be judged under the law of liberty. But if today you do not see evidence of God's grace in your life, you see that the affections of your heart and your pattern of your words and actions do not bear evidence of saving faith, then seek the Lord for mercy today. As he said, he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who call upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to just thank you again so much for this time in your word. And God, I just thank you for the great mercy that you have shown to all who call upon you. Father, you have made possible everything that was impossible for us. Righteousness, the ability to obey. And Father, I just pray that God, you would help us all to have hearts that truly love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that, God, from that heart of love for you would flow a genuine love for others. Would you do that in us today? Thank you for each of these women. Please bless the discussion now. And God, in all things, may you receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.